Well, today we're going to talk about Jesus like we always do. We're going to go to this book. We're going to begin to understand how Jesus is all through it. I'm just so excited about this message that I can give to you this morning. But I want to explain to you a little bit of how this works in my mind. I'm going to give you a little bit of a glimpse of kind of how Jake Clutinati thinks on a regular basis. You see, I know that sounds terrifying. I love this book, and I spend every day in this book. And I've got myself down to a pattern of the way I like to study God's Word. And I've been doing this for years. But so what I like to do is I spend roughly 15 to 20 minutes in the Old Testament every single day. I just read through it like it's a story. It's the Hebrew language is not as difficult as the Greek language is. It reads pretty much like a story, so I go through it and I read it like a story. I don't have a set amount of chapters that I want to read. I don't say I'm going to read all of 1 Samuel. I say I'm going to read for 15 to 20 minutes, you know, about that, whatever it is, and I'm going to go through the Old Testament. So some days I might get 6 chapters done. Other days I might get 10 chapters done. It just depends on what section I'm in, how fast I'm reading, how fast my brain is comprehending that morning, and I go through. And so I do that every day. I just go through, and then eventually I get through the whole Old Testament, and then I start over, and I do it again. And then at the same time as I study that, I'm studying the New Testament. Now, when I study the New Testament, I pick a section, usually a book. I go through books at a time, and I read that same book for 30 days straight, over and over and over and over and over again. It's the way that I've done it. I was taught this from other people. I've kind of stole this pattern from other teachers, and it works really well in my mind. And I always think of when I was younger, growing up, playing basketball, and all my coaches just over and over and over again, they'd say, practice makes perfect, practice makes perfect, practice makes perfect. And then as I got older, they switched that saying because they said, well, you'll never be perfect. So they switched it to practice makes permanent, practice makes permanent. And they were just saying, listen, if you shoot over and over and over again the same way, it'll become permanent. Well, I've applied that same principle to the way that I study Scripture. Practice makes permanent. Practice makes permanent. If I read it over and over and over and over and over again, I'll eventually get it. And so that's what I do. For 30 days straight, I read the same thing. Right now, I'm in Philippians. So I'm picking apart Philippians every single morning. I read the whole book of Philippians, and then I spend 15 to 20 minutes in the Old Testament. So while I'm reading Philippians, I'm breaking down the actual text and the language that Paul uses. Why did he use this word? Why did he use this word? Why did he use this word? And I just go down and understand who he's writing to, why he's writing it, why he used the language that he uses. And I build my messages, my thoughts off of exactly what God says as I go down expositorily through that passage. Now, when I read the Old Testament, I read the Old Testament for 15 to 20 minutes and I go through and I see all of these things that spark ideas in my mind. So I'll read something and I'll say, oh, that could be a good sermon. That could point to this. So I'll log it away. Sometimes I'll write it down. Sometimes I just remember it in my mind, whatever. And then I move on. And then I might come across something else. And I think, oh, that points to this. And so I'll write it down. And so I go through all of these things. And it's not at all uncommon for me to have 15 to 20 different ideas that pop up into my head. Now, I'm not working on those messages. They'll just pop up. And then through study, I'll continue to read. I'll continue to look at things. And it'll remind me back to that point. And so then maybe I'm supposed to build this message. And so I'll run with it and it comes out as a message. Well, today's message is one of those. See, I was studying and I was reading and it sparked a thought. Wow, that could be a good message. So I logged it away in the back of my brain and I continued to study and I continued to build other things. And then last week, Brandon Stevenson came and he preached to us a fantastic message on the life of King David. It was so good. He took us to God's Word and he said, listen, King David is a great character, but King David is a great character that has a great screw up. But King David is not defined by his screw up. He's not defined by his sin because Jesus Christ came. Well, Jesus Christ didn't come yet. Jesus Christ would come. But King David repented. He turned from his sin. And so he's not defined by his sin. He's defined by the fact and the action that he repented, that he turned from it. It was such a good message. It was so necessary in my life. I was struggling with with some attitude issues last week, and he taught this message on sin, and I was like, oh, I'm struggling with that, and I don't want to be defined by that, so I will repent and I will go a different direction. It was so good for me to hear. But as he was preaching it, I mean, literally, he wasn't even done with his sermon yet last week, and I was sitting in this pew, and I'm thinking to myself, I know what I'm supposed to preach next week. It's that one message that I was reading, and it sparked, and I hadn't built it yet. I didn't have much thought or much time into it. I was reading, it sparked this idea, and as Brandon was preaching, God said, I want you to finish that message and preach on it. So I spent my week preparing that message. I spent my week going through and looking at it and saying, okay, God, this is a great thought, but you need to show me a lot more if I'm going to turn this into a message. And that's what he did. He revealed it to me as we went through, and he began to show me. So let's pray, and then we're going to dig in, and we're going to grasp some understanding from the Old Testament today. God, we just thank you so much for this opportunity to worship you. This opportunity to give you praise, to give you glory. And God, as we go to your book, to the scriptures, and we see how it all points to Jesus, I thank you so much for your Son who came, who died on a tree in place of us, who shed his innocent blood so that we might find life. Those of us who deserve death might find life because he died for us. God, it's such an amazing story, and the gospel is such great, great news. So as we've come today to worship Jesus, I pray, thanking you for your word that helps us understand how we worship him. Thanking you for your word that points to us the fact that we must get out of the way so that we can let Jesus Christ reign, the one who is worthy. And as we study that and we look at that today, I pray that you would be glorified. I pray that hearts would be prepared. I pray that minds would be focused. I pray that ears would be open to hear you speak. God, speak through me. Use me. May you be glorified by the service. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Okay, so listen. The Old Testament is amazing. The Old Testament is real history that actually happened. Listen, when God wrote this book, I take this book literally. All of it. I go through this and I read it and I say, okay, how did God mean this? I look at the way he meant it and I take it literally the way that God wrote it. So when it says that God created the world in 6 days, I believe he created the world literally in 6 days. 6 literal days, the same 24-hour days that we have today. I believe that. When it says that he flooded the whole entire world and rain came and everybody drowned except for the people on the ark, Noah and his family, I believe there literally was a worldwide flood that came. And science points to that. If you study and you begin to look around the earth, it's simple. It points to the fact that Scripture should be taken literally. It's amazing. Now, real history is what takes place when you go through this. I want you to understand that. That's important because what we've been doing lately is talking a lot about how the Old Testament points to Jesus. The Old Testament does all point to Jesus. It's also real, actual history. So when you read about people like the story of Jonah actually took place. That was real. Yes, Jonah points to Jesus, but it was real. And so what you have to understand is that God was setting up, God in his sovereignty was orchestrating humankind to live upon this earth, but at the same time as he's allowing them to live upon this earth, he's establishing and setting it up so that it all points to Jesus. All of it. You have to begin to see. It will change the way you study Scripture if you can get in your head that Jesus and the cross is everywhere. It's all through this. So when we read it, we need to see how it points to Jesus. So yes, it's real history and it really happened. It's important to study that real history. But as we study that real history, we must keep in mind that God was in control, setting it up, allowing it to take place in such a way that we would see Jesus in it. Now, when you understand that, one of the things that is amazing as you go through this book is the way that God is obsessed with this idea of the second. I know I've already mentioned it to you guys, but today I really want to talk about it because it's important for us to begin to see. God operates and works through the second all the time as you're going through Scripture. It's like he's obsessed with it. And it's for a very specific reason. Because the first is a representation of Adam, okay? We have the first Adam. He's the first individual ever created. God formed him out of dust. God breathed the breath of life into him. He became alive. He brought sin. Adam sinned. Just as through one man's sin, sin entered into the world. How did sin get here? Because Adam disobeyed. Because Adam and Eve didn't do what they were supposed to do. They didn't follow God's plan. They disregarded the word of God. They chose to be disobedient. Sin entered into the picture. And because Adam and Eve have sinned, it's been passed on and inherited by everybody that has been born since then. Listen, I was reading this week in Romans chapter 3. You guys all know this verse. Romans 3:23 says what? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Very good. That's an amazing passage of Scripture, and everybody knows it. You can quote that verse, and a lot of people know it. But what a lot of people don't know is the point that Paul is making as he writes that is that everybody can have salvation. If you read it, and he's going through, he's explaining that, listen, we are all saved. How are we all saved? Through one man who died. So he goes on to say, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You guys understand that you've inherited sin through one man. Because Adam sinned, everybody's now been born a sinner. In the same way, because Jesus died, everybody can now have life. That's what he's going through and he's explaining. So we have the first Adam that brought sin and death. Then we have the second, or the last Adam, whose name is Jesus Christ, who brings life. The first brings sin and death. The second brings life. Jesus Christ saves. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He's the good shepherd. He's the king. He's the life. He's the bread. He's the water. He's manna. He's the rock. He's Jesus Christ is everything. So the first brings death. Second brings life. Picture of Adam. Picture of Jesus. Now, all through Scripture, when you read these stories, the real history of things that are actually happening, but what God has set up is the fact that He's going to use the second the whole way through as a picture of first flesh, second Jesus. First brings sin and death, second brings life. So as you read through Scripture, you see that laid out the whole way. It's all pointing to Jesus. It's all orchestrating and showing us the nature and the character of Jesus. And it's all pointing to the fact that Jesus gives life. So God uses this idea of second constantly. The firstborn is a symbol of the flesh. The secondborn is a picture of life. Think about Cain and Abel. Who was born first? Cain. Who offers their sacrifice first? Cain. God does not accept the sacrifice of Cain. He's the first. Now, I believe that God has given them instruction on what their sacrifice is supposed to be. That's an argument today, and I believe it's an unnecessary argument. I look at who their dad was, Adam. I mean, he walked with God. They would have known the rules of what they were supposed to give. I truly believe that. But Cain comes and he doesn't offer an acceptable sacrifice. He offers what he grew, what he was able to produce out of the flesh. God's not looking for what we can produce out of the flesh. What we can produce out of the flesh is not good enough for God. So Cain, the firstborn, goes and he offers his first sacrifice, which is a picture of the flesh. God rejects it. Abel goes, offers what God told him to, which was a death sacrifice, which was pointing to Jesus. It's all pointing to Jesus. The second, God accepts it and uses it. What can be mustered up in the flesh is no good to God. But death in the form of a substitute brings life. That's what you see in that story. The first was rejected. The second was used. The first was a picture of flesh. The second was a picture of Jesus. Cain and Abel, God uses the second. Then we can go on from there. Abraham has two sons. Okay, I know we've already talked about this real quick, but let's just really understand it. Abraham is promised that he'll have a son. He's patient. He waits on the Lord. He gets tired of waiting on the Lord. He takes matters into his own hands, and he has a son. They name him Ishmael. God says, I can't use Ishmael. Ishmael's the firstborn. Ishmael was born out of you taking matters into your own hands and working through the flesh. Firstborn's a picture of the flesh. So now Abraham continues to wait, and God blesses him with the promised son, Isaac. Isaac in every way is the picture of Jesus. The firstborn's the picture of the flesh. The secondborn's the picture of Jesus. Ishmael's not used. Isaac is used. Ishmael is the picture of sin and death, what can be mustered up in the flesh. Isaac's a picture of Jesus in life, what happens when you do it God's way. It's passed the whole way down through. Isaac has sons, Jacob and Esau. Who's born first? Esau. Esau, therefore, then, is a picture of the flesh. He's the first one born. Jacob's born second. He's a picture of Jesus. He's the one that the lineage of Christ will be passed down through. And this one's amazing because Jacob's grasping at the heel of Esau. He's grasping at the flesh when he's born. Same thing you and I are doing when we're born. Grasping at the flesh. And then he had to wrestle with God. He had to let go of the flesh, grab a hold of God in order to find life. We already talked about that. We don't need to spend a lot of time on it. But he was the second. Jacob is the second. Jacob gets renamed to Israel, the father of that nation. He has 12 sons who have become the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. God's chosen sovereign nation. God worked through the secondborn. But let's go back to the firstborn, Esau. If you study the lineage and the line of Esau out, do you know who comes from it? This guy named Amalek. If you know anything about Amalek, every time in Scripture you see Amalek or the Amalekites, they're an evil race. They're at war against Israel, God's chosen people. They don't get along. What was Esau? A symbol of the flesh. So what comes from his line? The flesh. What are the Amalekites? They're a race of the flesh. And they're against the race that is God's race, Israel. It's amazing when you begin to study it. And that's going to come into play in a little bit in our lesson. Let's go past this. Jacob, he has 12 sons. His firstborn is oldest. Anybody know his name? Reuben. Is Reuben the one that takes over and rules over the rest of his brothers? No. He has another son, and his name's Joseph. Well, he has a lot of sons. Joseph is the one that ends up taking over and ruling over the rest of his brothers. Remember, he gets sold into slavery, and then he ends up in Egypt. And in Egypt, all of his brothers come down to get grain, and he's the one there that's in charge, and he rules over them, and he moves all of them down to Egypt. Joseph was the one that was in charge. Well, think about this. Reuben was born to Jacob's first wife, Leah. But he doesn't rule. God doesn't operate through the first. He operates through the second. The second wife, Rachel, is who Joseph was born to. First, second. First is a picture of flesh, sin, death. Second, picture of Jesus, life. There's all kinds of these as you go through Scripture. Listen, Moses. God puts Moses in a place where he can free the children of Israel. Moses operates out of the flesh because he sees one beating. So he goes and tries to take matters into his own hands. It doesn't work. Now Pharaoh wants to kill him. He has to flee from Egypt. And God says, okay, now you're ready to do it my way. He goes back the second time and it works. There's all of these pictures of second as you go through Scripture. It's the way God operates in twos. It's so important. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 9, it says this. He takes away the first that he might establish the second. Welcome to a picture of Christianity. He takes away the first so that he might establish the second. The person that you are born into, your flesh, you're born into the flesh, and the first must be taken away. Your flesh must be done away with. For I have been crucified with Jesus Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. I am no longer the one I was born into. The first has been done away with to make way for the second. The flesh, the first is always a symbol and a picture of the flesh. What do we have to do? He does away with the first. He does away with the flesh to make way for the second. The second's always a picture of Jesus in life. The flesh has to be done away with so that Jesus can take his place. So that Jesus can rightfully rule. All of Scripture is pointing us to Christ. It's miraculous. And so last week, Brandon gave us an amazing message on David, and we're going to talk about that today. Which king is David in the line of Israel? The second. Why do you think God can use him? God establishes a king, the first king. His name's Saul. God doesn't use Saul. Saul's a picture of the flesh. And then his second king comes, who is an amazing picture of Jesus Christ. Listen, David might be the best picture of Jesus Christ out of all of the Old Testament as you go through and you study it. Remember I told you when I read, it sparks little ideas that could be sermons? I have like over 100 on just David. Every time I read the story, it sparks something new that will probably eventually become a sermon. There is so much in the story. It's all pointing to Jesus. It's all a picture. In fact, the Bible almost seems to move kind of fast at times. Like, you go through Genesis and you have the creation of the world. And then, I mean, in chapter 6, you're not very far in. 1 and 2 is creation, and then 3 is the fall. And then by 6, God's already flooding and destroying the world. And then, I mean, you just move on at such a rapid pace as you go through it. And then you have these times of judges and it, you know, this person begot this person and this person begot this person. You seem to move rapidly through Scripture. And then he almost seems to slow it down a lot when you get here to the story of David. It's because David's an extremely important character. He's such an image of Jesus Christ. He's the kingly shepherd boy born in Bethlehem who takes on the enemy that nobody else in the nation could. That's a picture of Jesus. Jesus was the king. Jesus claimed to be the shepherd. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Jesus was the kingly shepherd boy from Bethlehem who took on sin and death, the great enemy for the nation. David is an amazing picture of Jesus Christ. And he's the second king. Let's take this idea of second just one more. Turn your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I really want you to see this. 1 Corinthians 15, and this is the resurrection passage. Pastor Bob went through this not too long ago as we went through our series on our bodily resurrection. And it's amazing when you begin to study this out. This is one of my favorite chapters in the New Testament. I really love it because it excites me every time that I read it. Do you realize that if you're in this room today and you are a Christian, you're a true believer, you're inside, you're the new creation, the new being that you are, is ready to stand before Jesus Christ in his perfection for eternity. Your new man, your inner being, nothing needs to change for you to spend an eternity in the presence of God. But you see, your inner new man is inside your outer flesh, which was created in the first person, which was created in Adam. And so Pastor Bob took us through this passage on the resurrection, and I have a sermon that is almost done that I'm going to give you guys soon on this idea of our outward bodies. Paul's talking about in Romans how, listen, the problem is we have a new man, but it's at war with our old man because our new man is inside this outer flesh. And so what happens here at this resurrection, your outside matches your inside. You become fit all over to stand in the presence of Jesus for eternity. That's why a bodily resurrection is so necessary for everybody. Those of us that call themselves Christians, we're going to get a new outside that matches our new inside. That's exciting. And that's what this passage is about. But look at the language. I mean, all of Scripture, as you go through the Old Testament, you're seeing this idea of first, second. Go with me to 45, and we're going to read through 49. Look at what he says. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. You say, Jake, where do you come up with these terms like first Adam, Adam, last Adam, Jesus? Right here. I get it out of Scripture. The first man, Adam, became a living being to the last Adam, or the second Jesus Christ, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterwards the spiritual. What comes first? The natural. What comes second? The spiritual. What are you born into first? The natural. What do you have to die to? The first, the natural, so that you can come alive to the second, the spiritual. It's amazing. We just talked about that as we went through Old Testament principles and we looked at it. 47. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Are you seeing how God has set all of this up to point to it as you go through it? 48. as was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have bore the image of man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. We were all born and we inherited the first man thanks to Adam. We were all born in the number one position. God doesn't operate through the number one. The number one has to be done away with because He operates through the number two, Jesus Christ. And what this passage is telling us is that just as we are all like Adam, so shall we all be like Jesus Christ through Jesus Christ. That's amazing. Do you see this idea of first and second the whole way through? Don't forget what Hebrews 10:9 says. He takes away the first that He might establish the second. God's Word is amazing. God's Word is fantastic. I love it. Now, as we go through Scripture, this idea of David and Saul is the same. First and second. Saul is the first king. So let's begin to understand our characters here. Saul is the established king. Saul is the one reigning on the throne. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 9 and 10. We're going to let Scripture do a lot of our teaching today. 1 Samuel chapter 9 and 10. Now what's taking place is Israel begins to whine. The nation of Israel is whining to God saying, we want a king like the surrounding nations, like everybody else. They have a visible, present king ruling over them. They said, we want one of those. And God says, you don't need one of those. I rule. I'm your king. I'm over you as the sovereign God. And they said, no, we want an actual physical king that we can see. And God says, why would you do that? If you want a king, He's going to force you to go to war. He's going to make you, you know, the things that you grow, some of it will belong to Him. It's not beneficial for you. And they said, we want a king. God says, fine, I'll heed you. I'll give you the king that you want. And so here in chapter 9 is where we see this begin. Look at 9 verse 1, 1 Samuel 9, 1. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bacharoth, the son of Apiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. Listen to how Saul is described to us. He had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he amongst the children of Israel. For his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Listen, when you looked out into the crowd, Saul was the one that you saw. Saul was the one that you noticed. Saul's shoulders were broad. Saul was tall in stature. He was the most handsome man in all of Israel. You looked at Saul and you were like, that guy's a stud. And he was the one that was chosen to be king. Everything that we see is an outward appearance. Everything that we see described to us in the way that Saul looks is of what? The flesh, is of the body, is of his, you know, it has nothing to do with his character or his nature, the way that he lives. It's everything to do with the way that he looks, his stature, his, you know, how tall he is, how broad he is, how handsome he is. And isn't that the way the world operates? I mean, we come in and we look outwardly and we choose what we want outwardly. Listen, God's not looking for the outward. God looks for the inward. God's interested in the inward. I saw a thing recently, somebody sent it to me, about, it was this idea of worship, and it had this guy with his hands raised and, you know, like this. And I mean, it's just, you know, picture of worship, whatever. And so it was this big write-up about, that's a man of God. See how this is a man of God because of the way that he worships and his hands are raised, and it just went through this big thing. And I mean, I read it, and maybe the guy actually was worshiping. I don't know. Maybe the guy was stretching. I don't know. I mean, I understand what the picture was supposed to be, but what worship isn't is stretching your hands toward heaven. Worship flows in from the inside out. It comes from the heart. It has nothing to do with the outward body movements or the outward body motions. God's not looking for the outside. God's looking for the inside. Now, everything that describes Saul is outward. It's fleshy. It's what we can grasp from him. But he's a tall man. And so then as we read through, let's skip to 15. Okay, let me just give you a little background. Saul, this guy named Saul, He's going to go out and start looking for his donkey. His dad loses his donkey. Saul goes out to find that donkey. He's searching and looking for it. As he looks for it, he comes upon a city where Samuel is. Samuel is the spokesman for God, the one who's going to anoint the king for Israel. They said, we want a king. And God said, okay, Samuel will anoint the king. And so Saul gets, he's out looking for this donkey. He gets near the city where Samuel is. And look at verse 15. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before, Saul, come, saying, tomorrow about this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have looked upon my people because their cry has come to me. God says, listen, Samuel, tomorrow about this time this guy named Saul is going to show up, and I want you to anoint him as the king. He'll be the one. He'll become the first king of Israel. So when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, there he is, the man of whom I spoke to you. Now, if you read through the story, they're going to have some conversation. And then in chapter 10, go to chapter 10, verse 1. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? When you have departed from me today, you will find two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of the Benjamin at Zalzah, and they shall say to you, the donkey which you went to look for has been found. He says, listen, he anoints him the way God's told him to anoint him. He says, go home. Don't worry about the donkey. You're going to go home. You're going to meet these two people. They found the donkey that you've been looking for. You are going to be the king of Israel. Saul has become the first. What's the first, the symbol in a picture of? The flesh. Is Saul a good king from fleshly standpoints? If we're thinking through the flesh, Saul's the one you would pick. You walk into the place and he stands out amongst the rest. He's taller than the rest. He's beefier than the rest. He just seems to have this leadership look to him. You're like, I could see myself following that guy. So from a flesh standpoint, it was a wise pick. God doesn't operate through the flesh. Saul has become the king, and he's a warrior. Okay, he's a great warrior. When you study the story out, he's victorious in battle as he goes through. It says he's going to deliver them from the Philistines. And oftentimes he's at war with the Philistines, and he wins in his wars. I mean, he's good as he goes through, and he conducts battle. The problem is we get to a place in chapter 15. Look at chapter 15 with me. And this is where Saul begins to have a problem, because he's been leading the children of Israel, but he's leading the children of Israel through these wars and, you know, through his flesh. And it doesn't work through the flesh. It might work for a short amount of time, but it never works. God's plan is the only one that works. And in 15, God comes to Saul and he begins to give him this pattern of what he's supposed to do. Look at it. Samuel also said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel. Now he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Amalek ambushed Israel as they were on their way up from Egypt. And now God's saying Amalek has to be punished for that. Wait a minute. We mentioned Amalek earlier in our lesson today, didn't we? Esau, the firstborn, the picture of the flesh, you follow his descendancy out, Amalek. Amalek, or the Amalekites, are a picture of the flesh. They come from the firstborn. What's the first? The flesh. The first has to be done away with to make way for the second. The flesh has to be wiped out so that Jesus Christ can come and Jesus Christ can rule. What does he tell him to do? Wipe out the Amalekites. Listen to me. This is one of the most important things that I've learned in studying Scripture. Write this down if you have to. What happens physically in the Old Testament happens spiritually today. Did you get it? The things that are taking place physically in the Old Testament take place spiritually today. This was a real battle. This actually took place. Saul was actually commanded to go wipe out the Amalekites. He went there. He does the things that you read. It was an actual physical battle, but that is a spiritual battle today in our life. The Amalekites come from the firstborn. They're a picture of the flesh. What was he told to do? Wipe out all of the flesh. Let none of it remain. What are we to do today spiritually? Wipe out all of the flesh. When you come to Jesus, you can't kill all of the flesh but one piece of it. You have to cut all of it off. You have to get rid of all of it. You don't hold on to any little piece of your sin in your flesh. That's what this is a picture of. That's why it's so important. That's why God lays it out this way. When you begin to see how it all points to Jesus, you begin to understand, wow, there's a reason behind all of this. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel. Now he ambushed him on the way up when he came from Egypt. Now go attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. Do not spare them. Kill both men, women, infant, nursing child, ox, sheep, camel, donkey, every single thing. And listen, it sounds mean unless you understand that there are a nation that comes from the firstborn. They're a symbol of the flesh. And what God is trying to show us is we today, here, now, in your life, 2015, you're in a spiritual battle against the flesh. It all has to be wiped away. None of it can remain. What about just the cute little baby sin that isn't that big of a deal compared to the rest of them? Wipe it out. All sin is lawlessness. It's all symbol. It's real history, real live history that took place, but it points to how we conduct ourselves and how we live. It's amazing. Now, the problem is Saul doesn't do that. So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek, and he lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, go depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when you came out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from amongst the Amalekites. And Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of his sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and ox and fattenings and lambs and all that was good. And they were unwilling to utterly destroy them. What does he keep alive? The king. What does he keep alive? The ox, the sheep, things that are beneficial. He is unwilling to utterly destroy them. Do you know how many people today are unwilling to utterly destroy and get rid of and let go of the sin in their life? They want to come to Jesus. They just hold on to one little thing. And it does not work that way. Saul is rejected because he's unwilling to kill all of the Amalekites, to wipe out all of flesh. Now listen, I just want you to think about something. I was thinking about this week. Saul is a military-minded man. Okay, he becomes king. Now he reigns as king and he rules and he helps fight in wars. What does he do? He keeps a valuable asset alive to their army. Think about this. He takes King Agag and he keeps him alive. Well, when's your army going to be weak? Right after they've attacked somebody and they've won a battle. They're now going to be tired. You probably have men that were wounded and men that have died, so your numbers are maybe down a little bit. Your guys are exhausted. They've probably given their all in battle. So right now is a moment where his army is probably tired, and a surrounding, or maybe somebody who's in alliance with the Amalekite nation or the escaped Amalekites that could have gone on to the next city, and then they could have said, hey, they attacked us. Let's attack them right now while they're weak and not expecting it. If another army were to come in, what does he now have? A bargaining tool, because he has the king, the most important one of all of them, as a prisoner. From a fleshly standpoint, it was such a wise decision. But God doesn't operate out of the flesh. See, Saul was taking matters into his own hands. Saul wasn't trusting in the Lord. Saul was doing it Saul's way. Saul was disobedient and said, no, this makes sense. You know what? A lot of things that make sense to the flesh are not God's way. Saul, the firstborn, picture of the flesh, here we see him operating out of the flesh. And so he cannot go on. He cannot continue. So, this takes us to an amazing passage of Scripture. Let's go to 23, where Samuel shows up. And what happens is Samuel's going to show up, and Samuel says, listen, why didn't you do what God told me? And Saul says, I did do what God told me. I destroyed the Amalekites. And Samuel's like, well, what's that bleeding I hear of sheep? How come I hear some animals? And then, you know, King Agag's still alive, and he has this amazing statement, and Saul says, well, we were going to sacrifice those to the Lord. And Samuel says, God wants your obedience. To obey is better than sacrifice. It's an awesome section of Scripture, and there's a lot of lessons we could pick through if we begin to study it. But look at this one, 23. For rebellion is at the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as inadequate as idolatry. But listen to this. You have rejected the word of the Lord, so he has also rejected you from being king. Okay, this is Saul, the first king, works out of the flesh. He's rejected as king. Now go down to 28. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom. Okay, just let's back up a little bit because we need to see where Saul rips his robe. 26. Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the words of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned around to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe and he tore it. So Samuel said to him, The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel away from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. An extremely important line throughout the story. The Lord has torn the kingdom away from you, Saul, the first, the picture of the flesh, and he's given it to a man who is better than you. He has given it to the kingdom. It doesn't belong to you anymore. It belongs to the better man. The second king, whose name is what? King David, who is in every way a picture of Jesus Christ. The flesh didn't work. What does work? The better man, Jesus Christ. The kingdom is torn away from the flesh and it's given to the better man. King David is the better man. King David's the symbol of Jesus. Jesus is the better man. You and I are born in the flesh. We're born operating, wanting to rule our own life in the flesh. The kingdom doesn't belong to us. It belongs to the better man. It belongs to Jesus Christ. So let's look at this. Because David gets anointed king. And 16 is where Samuel goes and he anoints David as king. Now I want you to skip ahead with me to 7. 1 Samuel 16 verse 7. It says this. The Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And so this is as you're going through and the sons of Jesse are being rejected. The sons of Jesse are being said, no, he's not the one, he's not the one, he's not the one. And he says, listen, don't look at their outward appearance. Because I don't look at the flesh, I don't look at the outward, I operate through the heart. Now when Saul was crowned king, what are all the qualities we were given? Outward appearance. Look how tall he is. Look how broad his shoulders are. Look how handsome he is. And here, the second God's man is being chosen, God says, we don't look at the outward appearance. We're looking for the heart. We're looking for the inside. It's all pointing to Jesus. It's all pointing to the way that we live. So this is where David becomes king. David's crowned king. He's the better man. Now, what happens to David after he's crowned king? I think this is really interesting. He gets sent back to the sheep field. There's a lot of lessons in that. God's teaching me an amazing lesson in that right now in my own life. David, who's crowned king, gets sent back to watch over sheep. And you know what I think God was doing? God was training him. God was saying, learn to be faithful with the sheep so that you can then be faithful with the nation. Learn to protect the sheep. What does he do when he's out at the sheep? He fights bears and he fights lions to protect the sheep. Well, then what's he do when he goes and when he walks out towards the nation? He's prepared to fight a giant because he's already fought bears and lions. God was preparing him to take over. And it's an amazing lesson because right now in my life, I feel like God is preparing me to have greater, to do more. He's saying, Jake, learn to be faithful in your own body and in your own mind and with your own thoughts and your own tools. And he said, then maybe I can bless you to where you can be faithful with a family. And learn to be faithful with your family. And then maybe you'll be at a place where you can be faithful over a church family. And he's continuing to allow me to see, you know what? Be faithful with where you're at. And I believe it's one of the lessons you see as David gets sent back to the sheep field. And he's faithful over a sheep. Like I said, that's another lesson. That's one of those ones that just sparks. You'll get that one eventually. But David is crowned king. He goes back to the sheep field. And then you have 17 where there's this amazing story of David and Goliath that everybody knows and everybody's familiar with. And David, the most qualified warrior in the entire nation, is the one who's not there. He's back at the sheep field. But everybody else is, and they're in the valley, and Saul, the first, the flesh, is terrified. The whole valley's there in the nation, and then David shows up to deliver some cheese to his brothers, and he's not the flesh, he's the picture of Jesus, and he walks in with this attitude of, what in the world are we afraid of? Why are we trembling at an uncircumcised Philistine, at somebody who doesn't even have our God? And he goes in and he defeats Goliath. It's an amazing story. And after he defeats Goliath, he goes and he stands before Saul and he begins to talk to Saul. And so let's pick up in 18 where Saul is, David has already killed Goliath. Now he's in the presence of Saul. Okay, so we have Saul, the rejected king, the one who's now been rejected. We have David, the better man, in the same room. But look, I'm about to introduce you to a new character. Now, when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. You know, I think often gets overlooked as we go through these sections of Scripture, this guy named Jonathan. Do you know why I think Jonathan often gets overlooked? Because he's a side note in the character, in the story of David. David is the picture of Jesus. In every way, David points and shows us Jesus. So David is amazing. David's the crowned king. David's the better man. So he's who the story's about. He's who we're focusing on. But Jonathan plays an amazing role in this story to allow the better man to take the throne. Jonathan gets overlooked because he's overshadowed by Jesus. You know what a Christian's job is? To be overlooked because they're overshadowed by Jesus. When the world looks at us, they're supposed to see Jesus Christ. A true Christian's job is not to be the main character in the story. A true Christian's job is to make sure Jesus is reflected, revealed in the main character in the story. Jonathan is one of the greatest, maybe the greatest picture of a Christian throughout the entire Old Testament. In every single way, the more I study the story and the more I look at it, I want to be like Jonathan. Jonathan, let's think about Jonathan, okay? Who's on the throne? Yes, he's the rejected king, but he's still on the throne. Who is it? Saul. Saul has a son. His son's name is Jonathan. So who inherits the throne after Saul's dead? Jonathan does. The throne belongs to Jonathan from a fleshly standpoint. He's the next one to rule. He's the next one to sit upon it. He's the next one to make the decisions and be set up in comfort and have authority and be established as a ruler. Jonathan is. What do you and I do? We inherit. Jonathan inherits the position of the throne. You and I inherit a sin problem. We're born following from the flesh. Okay, Saul's this picture of the flesh. And out of the flesh is Jonathan who inherits the position of the throne. You and I are born inheriting a problem of sin. And guess who wants to be on the throne of our life? We do. We think we rule. We think we sit on the throne. We want the position. And see, what do we have to do in order to be saved? Get out of the way for the better man, Jesus Christ. What did Jonathan have to do? Get out of the way for the better man, David, to sit upon the throne. David's a picture of Jesus. Saul's the flesh. David's the picture of Jesus. Jonathan is in every way a picture of Christianity, all the way back at the time of kings in Israel. He's the man who would inherit the throne, just like you and I inherit sin, but he must get out of the way for the better man to sit upon it. That's our life. That's true Christianity. Listen to me, you're all born desiring and longing for the throne. You base your decisions off of what's best for you. You worship the creation rather than the creator. Listen, this is why you can look around at our world today and you can see men who have decided that they want to become a woman, and the world will praise them for it, and the world will clap, and the world will say that they desire and they deserve a reward for it. That's not at all the case. That's a picture of Romans chapter 1 where men and women are glorifying, are okaying the creation, and they're justifying sin as opposed to following what God's word would say. It's not the way it's supposed to work. When you operate out of the flesh, things don't work. We have put ourselves in a position of the throne. Listen, Bruce Jenner is a man that needs Jesus Christ. That's it. And if I ever got a chance to have a conversation with him, I would tell him that and I would point him to Jesus Christ. Because he's in a position where he's on the throne of his life. Jonathan was born in a place where he was on the throne of his life and he had to get out of the way for the better man. If you're in this room and you're a Christian, at one point you were no different than Bruce Jenner in the idea that you both had yourselves on the throne of your life. You struggled with sin. And you had to get out of the way, off of the throne, so that the better man, Jesus Christ, could come and rule. That's what Christianity is. It's a call to die to self so that you can be made alive to Jesus Christ. It's a cutting off of the flesh so that you can be established, have a new man. It's the doing away with the first to make way for the second. That's Christianity. That's following Jesus. To wholeheartedly, 100% step off and away from the throne and give it to somebody better. That's what Jonathan does when you go through and you look at this passage. Let's read 18:1-4. Now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. Listen to this. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. Jonathan took off his robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even his sword, his bow, and his belt. Now listen to what's taking place in this passage. Jonathan and David make a covenant with each other. That's Christianity. You and I get to a place where we go into covenant with Jesus Christ. It's all a perfect picture. I was thinking about covenant this week and this idea of covenant. And taking our modern day society, the best picture that I can think of and can come up with for covenant is marriage. Now the problem is marriage has gotten so far away from what God's standard of it is. What marriage is supposed to be is one man and one woman for life. They come together at a wedding and they go into covenant with each other, and it's till death does do us part. Now, see, our society has changed marriage to where marriage isn't necessarily a covenant. Marriage is more like a contract. And you see, we come in and you get married, but at the first sign of somebody doing something you don't like or breaking contract, you rip it up and go your separate ways. But you see, that's not the way it's supposed to work. When done God's way, it's a man, it's a woman for life. They come together, they exchange vows, they exchange names, they exchange being. It's a man saying, I die to self and come alive to us. That's what a wedding is. I love it. When you hear the language through sickness and in health, whether richer or poorer. In other words, regardless of the situation, I'm no longer about me and what's best for me. I'm about us and what's best for us. I've died to self and come alive to the two of us, to us being one. And then a woman does the same thing. In fact, she dies to self and takes on the name of her beloved. Picture of Christianity. We die to self to take on our beloved, Jesus Christ. That's a covenant. You realize how important covenants were throughout the Old Testament? In fact, often when you study covenants, somebody dies, or not somebody, but something dies. God makes a covenant with Abraham, remember? An animal is split in half and the blood runs down. And in fact, the way they would do it, when people would make a covenant with each other, the animal was split in half, the blood would run down the trench, and they would walk through the trench, getting the blood on them. And it was a symbol of, listen, if one of us breaks this covenant, the fate of that animal is what happens to us. The death of that animal is what happens. A covenant was taken very seriously in the Old Testament. You didn't break covenant. I was doing a little bit of history on study and kind of reading some covenant stuff out this week. And do you realize that there were people in this time where, okay, oftentimes when they made a covenant, they would cut themselves, like on the wrist. And then they would touch the cuts together. And then the two people would both have a cut. And that cut would heal. And then let's say one of them is out and they get into an argument with another person. Well, when that other person looks, he can show that person his wrist. And it says, listen, I'm in covenant with somebody else. We made a covenant with each other. We shed blood together in this covenant. And if you kill me, he comes after you. Covenant was important. Covenant wasn't something that you broke. I found the thing, and I need to do more research on it, but I found the thing where Native Americans, a lot of the Native Americans tribe, took covenant so seriously. I read one thing that said if when two Native Americans would make a covenant with each other, if one person broke that covenant, not only did they die, but their family for four generations died after that. I mean, they took covenant seriously. When you entered into covenant somebody, it's not broken. It goes until death. Jonathan made a covenant with David. David is a picture of Jesus. Jonathan is a picture of us in Christianity. Jonathan made a covenant with David. He's vowed that until death, I serve you. I worship you. I get out of the way so that the better man can rule. Let's look at his covenant, though, because this is amazing. He took off his robe and he gave him his robe. I promise, I'm almost done. He takes off his robe and he gives his robe to David. What's a robe? I mean, it's the covering. It's what he would have been wearing. Think about who Jonathan is. He's the prince. He's the one that will rule. The one that will take the throne. He's going to be noticed because he has a special robe. He wears a garment fit for a prince. A garment fit for the one who will rule, who will take over, who will sit on the throne. So what does he do? He takes his garment off. He takes his robe off and he gives it to the better man. He gives it to David. It's the garment of the one that will rule. Well, Jonathan said, I'm no longer qualified to rule because you're a better man. So he takes off the robe, and part of this covenant is handing it over to the one who should rule, the one who should sit on the throne. What do you and I have to do in our life? We have to take off the old self, put off the old self so that we can be clothed in Jesus Christ, so that we can become a new man. We hand over the life that we were born into to get a better one, to give it to the one who should rule, the better man. So I was thinking about his robe this week, okay? Jonathan's robe was what gave him his authority. Okay, when the world comes in and looks, let's say somebody rides into town, they've never met anybody. Just by seeing the robe that Jonathan has on, they're seeing his authority, they're seeing his position, they're seeing his reputation, and they're seeing his name. Oh, that's the king's son, that's Saul's son. Oh, he's the leader of the army. Saul's son is a great leader of the army. So just by coming in and seeing his robe, they realize, well, he's the son of Saul. He's the leader of the army. He's giving up his position as would-be king. He's the one to sit on the throne next, and he's the one to rule. And he's giving up his authority, his power to make decisions, and his power to live for himself and just decide what he wants. He takes his robe off and he hands that all over to the better man and says, listen, you make the decisions. You have the authority. You have the position on the throne. You have the great name. You have everything. I'll play a back seat and a back role to you. I give it all to you. Do you see how that's Christianity? Give it all to Jesus. Now, not only his robe, but he takes off his armor and his sword and his bow. These are the weapons of Jonathan's leadership. Okay, listen, he's a military leader. And he takes all of his military armor and he hands it to David. He says, no longer am I in a position of leadership. No longer do people follow me. I follow you. You're in the leadership position. You're in the authoritative position. You're the one who fights and rules and will reign underneath you. Listen, where does a Christian fight his battles? Through Jesus. Who sits on the throne in a Christian's life? Jesus. Whose name is it all about in the life of a Christian? Jesus. Jonathan makes this covenant. He strips himself of everything that he was, that he inherited through the flesh. Strips himself of it. And lays it on the better man. What do we have to do? Strip ourselves of everything that we are born into, all this flesh that we inherit, and lay it on the better man, Jesus Christ. Because He has taken our sin. He has taken our punishment. He has taken our flesh and done away with it on the cross. Listen to this. This is amazing. He strips himself of his robe. Look at what it says in Isaiah 61, verse 10. Isaiah 61:10. It says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful to my God, for He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness." That's a picture of salvation. What's Jonathan do? He derobes everything of the flesh to give it to the better man. And what does he find? That he is clothed with a robe of righteousness and following after the better man. You and I, we must take off the person of the flesh, everything that we were born into, everything that we inherited, every right and desire to rule, we must derobe of it so that we can be robed and clothed in righteousness. The person of Jesus Christ. We give it to the better man. Listen, I don't know if you've ever thought about this or not, because this is a great story. It's an amazing story. And we're like, yes, Jonathan did the right thing. He gave it all to David. But have you ever thought about the fact that this is career suicide for Jonathan? He's given up his future career. This is authoritative suicide for Jonathan. He no longer has any position of authority. This is fame and name-driven suicide for Jonathan. He's given up his name and who he could have been. This is fatal to everything that is about Jonathan. Welcome to a picture of Christianity. Everything that is about you is supposed to be put off, is laid aside, is done away with, so that everything can go to and be about the better man, Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in and through Him." Jesus Christ on the cross became the propitiation for our sin. Jesus Christ came, He shed His innocent blood so that, you know what? We, like Jonathan, must do away with the first to establish the second. He takes away the first. He takes away the flesh. It's no longer about who we were born into and who we once was, so that He can establish the second, Jesus Christ. Let's be like Jonathan. Get out of the way and hand the throne over to the better man. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You so much for Your Word. What a joy it is to study it, to look through it, to begin to see Jesus in and as we go through it. God, I am so humbled at the fact that You sent Your Son for us. I'm so thankful that He came to rule. And God, as we look through Scripture, I am so thankful that You've provided the second way, that You've given Jesus Christ. And I pray that each and every one of us would destroy the flesh within us. We would cut it all off. We would not be like a Saul who holds on to a piece of it, who allows it to remain. We would cut off every inch of the flesh in our life. We would be like a David. The first thing that David does when he becomes king, when he truly takes over as the ruler of Israel, is slice an Amalekite to pieces. He destroys the flesh, does away with it. God, I pray that we would 100% be like Jonathan, get out of the way, hand the throne over to Jesus Christ, the one who is worthy, the better man. It's in Your name I pray. Thank You for all that You do. You're so faithful. Amen.